Thank you, Pastor Mark. Happy New Year, everybody. Welcome to 2020. That sounds crazy even saying it. Seemed like just yesterday my family moved here when we were turning the clock to the year 2000. A complete generation has passed. Of course, that was crazy back then, 2000 and the new year. Everybody was thinking the world was just going to go into complete chaos and all the computers were going to crash and it was the Y2K and nothing happened. But it was just seemingly such a different way of life in only 20 years. It was another presidential election in 2000. It was George W. Bush. That's where he defeated Al Gore by only 537 votes. And there were some hanging chads that were in the balance, if you can remember that far back. Gas was only about a buck and a half. And the St. Louis Rams won the Super Bowl back then. Of course, they're not in St. Louis anymore. I think that was the year when mad cow, anybody remember mad cow disease? Yeah, that was the year 2000, if you can remember that far back. The movie Gladiator just came out. And I remember it was big news because the world's population had just become over 6 billion. And then 10 years later, in 2010, there was now 7 billion people on the planet. And so many things changed even from then. There was, I think I remember, a really devastating earthquake in Haiti about that time. And the Affordable Health Care Bill, I remember that was the big news. And that passed Congress. And I think Apple had just finally released its iPhone 4. I don't even know what number it is now. And the iPad, if you have that, that came out 10 years ago, and now it seems like everybody has them. The world's population had just turned to 7 billion, and Justin Bieber was introduced to the world, 2010. So there you have it. And now here we are in 2020. I have no idea what the next year or the next decade will hold. But I want to talk this morning about our preparation for it. As a matter of fact, we're going to be talking all year about the church being prepared, but specifically not just for 2020 or the next decade, but being prepared for eternity. Here's the way I want you to consider your life. If I could use a sports analogy, that everything that we do here and now is pregame. It's pregame. Everything that we do in our lives on earth is preparation for what's next, the return of Christ. And what we're going to be talking about in 2020 is how do we as a church prepare for the return of Christ? How do we live in light of the reality of the end times? And I think that if we begin to consider that everything we do this next year and this decade is preparation, it might change the way we do things. It may change the way we think about things. And so this year, I'm excited about it because we are ending a four-year sort of journey that I've taken the church through in our preaching series as we dip into the book of Revelation here in just a couple of weeks. The journey has been this. About 3 years ago, we started this journey, and we talked about what it means to advance the church. That was 2017, I believe. And we studied the book of Acts, and then we moved on to what does it mean to strengthen the church, and we studied the pastoral epistles. And this past year, we focused our attention on what does it mean to center the church upon Christ? And we did a survey of the entire Bible, and it was really helpful for us to think in every book of the Bible, Jesus is at the center, and Jesus needs to be the center of our lives. Okay, now we take all of that, and we're going to conclude with the book of Revelation, where we're going to talk about what does it mean to live in light of what's next? Your entire life is just preparation for what eternity will bring. And I thought, well, how am I going to do that and give sort of our state of the church address this morning rightly? And I came to the letter of Jude, all right? And I think I think Jude is the perfect letter for us to study this morning because it's right before the book of Revelation. I didn't have time to focus on Jude in our series last year, but Jude really is asking the church to prepare itself for what's next and to contend for the faith that we have been given. So there's this understanding of let's keep moving forward. Let's contend for the faith that's been handed to us, but let's live in light of what is about to come. And with that, I want to walk you through the entire book of Jude, which will be easy. It's just one chapter. But this is Jude's letter. And it begins by saying, verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And he writes to the church, to those who have been called, to those who are loved in God the Father, and to those who are kept for Jesus Christ. To the church, he says, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. All right, so who is Jude? Well, Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. Actually, I don't know if you realize this, Jesus had siblings. And his siblings were born after him. They were actually biological children of Mary and Joseph, where Jesus, as we know, was only born of the Virgin Mary. He had no earthly father. But after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had other kids. James was another one of Jesus' siblings, and so was Jude. Now, growing up, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They just thought it was their big brother Jesus, and they probably had issues with his perfection, but you know, they kept it to themselves. And honestly, I really don't think they came to full faith until after the resurrection. As a matter of fact, I think even Mary and the family that remain, I think they came to believe after Jesus died and was buried and rose again. But sure enough, James, the half-brother of Jesus, became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And Jude, as we now know, also became very influential in the early church. And so Jude, at this point, he's writing to the church, but humbly, he doesn't just promote himself and say, hey, I'm a brother of Jesus. He calls himself a brother of James, which now we know identifies him with Jesus. No, with Jesus, he just calls himself a servant of Jesus. Now, this is a brother calling another brother his master. Now, I've got two brothers. In my 55 years of life, neither of them have called me master. Neither have said, I'm a servant of yours. And I haven't said that to them. And I don't think that's going to happen. But Jude, at this point, realizes who Jesus is. Yes, he's his biological brother, but he's also his Lord. And he writes as such. And he writes to the church that has been blessed by the grace of salvation. He says to the church, to those, and this would include all of us who are believers and a part of the church, to those who have been called, that means called to salvation, to those who have been loved in God the Father. And then I love this next phrase, and those who have been kept for Jesus. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Jude's saying to the church, you who've been called to salvation, you who've been loved by God, you who have been kept for Jesus. What does that mean? Well, Jude is talking about the preparation. Right now, as a part of the church, we are being kept for Christ. And when Christ returns, there's going to be this wonderful wedding celebration. We had a wedding celebration here yesterday. It was glorious. Josh and Megan got married, and Kevin was officiating and even said, okay, now like you two. He goes, you guys are a symbol. You're just a picture of the church. And the church eventually is going to be married to Jesus, and we're going to celebrate that one day. And what was interesting is as they were going through the ceremony, I was realizing, look, Josh and Megan are making these vows. They're going to keep each other. They're going to keep each other. They're going to keep loving each other. They're being kept. And in the same way, it's the love of God that keeps us for Christ. And one day, we are sure enough, we're going to be presented in heaven. We are, in essence, we are Christ's keepsake. Now, yesterday at the wedding, Josh and Megan were not promised riches and fame and glory just because they got married. As a matter of fact, marriage will have challenges and struggles and trials, heartaches. And the same is with us. Look, being kept for the coming of Christ does not promise you health or wealth or prosperity in this life. Not at all. What the promise is, God's love. It will never leave you. The promise is, because of God's love, we're being kept for what's next. And all the health and wealth and prosperity that you could ever imagine and more will happen when Christ returns. It's just by that time we won't even care about it. It's just so important that we understand that we're being kept for something greater. And Jude is reminding the church of this, and he gives this formal greeting, mercy and peace and love be yours in abundance. And he can give that greeting because he knows that's what God provides. The mercy of salvation, which saves us even when we don't deserve it, the peace that comes from Christ and knowing him, and the love of God, which now, as we know, keeps us and never leaves us. Now, in verse 3, Jude gives the reason for his letter. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you," now here's the important phrase, "to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." All right, now here's what Jude wanted to do. He wanted to take some time and write this long letter about the doctrine of salvation, sort of like Paul when he wrote to the church at Rome. Really in-depth understanding of salvation. But he didn't do that. He actually wrote something very similar to 2 Peter, if you ever want to do an analogy of the two. And he wrote this letter because there were some really ungodly leaders that had infiltrated the church. And so Jude says, you know what? I wanted to write this long letter, but here's what I need to write. Here's what the Spirit is provoking me to write. I need for you guys to make sure that you are contending for the faith that was entrusted to you. Now, I mean, this is the faith beginning with Abram when God made a covenant with him. The same faith, the gospel, salvation by faith alone. These doctrines that have been entrusted to God's people for thousands of years, I need for you now, church, to contend for that faith. And so he picks up this letter and he says, okay, you've got to do that. And in the same way, now that it's 2020, as the church, it is our responsibility to contend for the faith. What does that mean? Well, that means we've got to be willing to defend it. We've got to be willing to promote it. We've got to be willing to affirm it. That's what it means to contend for something. It's something that has been given to us that's precious. It is something that we hold on to, and we don't allow anyone to take it away, and we do not allow anyone to alter it. That's what it means to contend for the faith. We refuse to let it go, and we refuse for it to be changed. It was sort of like Kay and I were, Kay does a great job decorating the house for Christmas, and so we're unpacking and putting everything back in boxes, And then we're doing some house cleaning, and so we got old boxes of stuff, and we're going through them. And then we're having this, you've had this discussion, right? What do we throw out? It's old, we don't need it anymore. What do we keep? And it's interesting, because as we're going through stuff, we realize, okay, we can throw that out. But then we pull out something, and we begin to contend. Like, I want to keep this, right? Maybe a photo. Maybe a little memento. There's just certain things that have been entrusted to us that we have to contend for. We have to keep these things. And Jude is saying, church, look, you've got some people that want to disrupt and destroy the gospel that has been handed to you, that's been entrusted to you, and I need for you to contend it. And so I'm saying, now that it's 2020, it is our responsibility to contend for the gospel, this treasure that has been entrusted to us. Now, make sure you get this. Jude is not writing to me as a pastor or the other pastors of this church. Jude is writing to every saint who's been loved by God, called to salvation, and is being kept for the return of Christ. So if you're looking forward to the coming of Christ and enjoying heaven, you are responsible to contend for the gospel, not just me. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. Every week, I'm sharing the gospel, exposing the gospel, explaining the gospel. We do it in our small groups. We do it in our discipleship. We do it all the time. You're getting lots and lots of gospel here. But are you taking ownership of it? That's always what the burden that I have on my heart for you. I want for you not just to hear it. I want for you to take full ownership of the gospel. Full ownership of it. It needs to become your most important treasure, because when you do that, you'll contend for it. When you take full ownership of the faith, of the gospel, you will contend for it. And so don't just hear it, own it. That's my desire. And honestly, I get so excited at times when I'm serving in the church, and I see you, members of this church, contending for the gospel. And honestly, I see it a lot, and I'm so happy. There are times, to be honest, as one of your pastors, where I'm like, I wish you would take more ownership of the gospel. And I have that thought because I don't see it, all right? So here's our responsibility, and here's our opportunity. Man, the gospel is ours to contend for, but we got to own it. And once we do, we will know how to defend it, how to contend for it. All right, now, why did Jude say this? Because the church was in crisis. Verse 4. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. All right, so now Jude is saying, all right, church, contend for the gospel because you have allowed some really ungodly leaders to slip in. And if you're not careful, they are going to divide and destroy this church. And Jude brings up the two things that people do to destroy our faith, right? Of all the attacks on Christianity, of all of them, you can boil every single one. Now, whatever you hear that's in opposition to Christianity, on the news, or you read it, or you hear about it, whatever, you can boil them down to one of two things. Either they're trying to change the gospel, what it means to be saved, or they're trying to change the person of Jesus Christ. There's always going to be something about our salvation and something about the person of Jesus. And that's both of these things Jude is bringing up. First of all, he's saying, you have let some ungodly leaders slip in who are perverting salvation. And this is how they were perverting it. They were saying that because of grace, you can live any way you want. That's what they were saying. Because we're saved by grace and not by works, you can live any way that you want. So they were making grace out to be a license for immorality. And that's a perversion of the gospel. That is not the gospel, right? Yes, we're saved by grace, not by works. But the grace that saves us compels us to holy living. Compels us to live like Jesus. And the second thing they were denying is that Jesus is our sovereign Lord. Now, you got to think about what that means. Jesus, yes, he's our Savior, but he's also your sovereign Lord. And if he's your sovereign Lord, you have to submit everything to him. You have to submit your life to him. And these two attacks are not just the ones that the church had to deal with when Jude wrote this, but they are the same attacks that we have to deal with today. The very same gospel, that salvation comes by faith through grace, not of works, still is supposed to compel us to do good works because that's what we were created to do. Read all of Ephesians 2 to understand that. And yes, there are some who would say, Well, you're saved by grace, and so now you can live any way you want. Or they might deny something about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Kay and I and some of the kids went to visit our son Derek and his wife in Denver, and we're flying back, and there's a sweet older lady. I mean, just this wonderful woman, and she's nervous to fly, and we're talking to her, comfort her, and Kay's doing such a good job just talking, ministering to her. And then they bring up a discussion on faith, and tell me about your faith journey. And this lady, this precious woman, and she's talking about how she grew up in the church, but she came to the point in her life where she denied hell. She just, I cannot believe in hell, which led her out of her church into the cult of Jehovah's Witness. And of course, that then led her to deny that Jesus was God. And it was just so unfortunate. And we're graciously and trying as warmly and lovingly as we can to say, you know, maybe you should relook at some verses and have that conversation. But it was just heartbreaking that her church at some point stopped contending for her faith and she stopped contending for the truth. And so it's a today thing. It's not just a them thing. This is the challenge that we face. We have one faith. We have one gospel, and it cannot be altered. It is static. It is not fluid. It has been given to us, and the very way and the truths that were given to us are the ones we must contend for. We cannot allow any other views, opinions, mistruths to invade it, and we cannot, as we're going to see, we cannot allow reckless self-indulgence to be permitted. We have to promote a full submission to our sovereign Lord. Now, here's what Jude is going to do. The majority of the rest of this letter, Jude is going to give some bad examples, some really lessons that the church needs to avoid. The lessons are unbelief, abuse of authority, allowance of immorality, a rejection of God's divine authority. And he's going to say to the church, okay, learn these lessons from old, avoid them so that you can contend for your faith. Now, he's going to go through a series of stories that are all found in Jewish history. Now, some of them I can take you to the scriptures and find, and the others I can't, because they just come from Jewish teachings, all right? Some Jewish mythology, some from just Jewish writings, all right? But Jude, being a good Jew, is going to use these as analogies to help us to understand the importance of contending for our faith, all right? So, and some of the stories are interesting. Verse 5 comes straight from the Bible. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt. Praise God. The Exodus account. But soon after, he destroyed those very people because they did not believe. He redeems them, then he destroys them because of their unbelief. So the first lesson to avoid, if we're going to contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us, is we've got to believe. The first lesson is unbelief. So Jude's recalling that, yes, God miraculously redeems the children of Israel. And then off they go to the promised land just to turn around and say, we're not going in. Are you kidding me? He did all of that to prove who he was and his power and strength and glory. And now you're saying, I don't believe you're strong enough to deal with the inhabitants of Canaan? And they, because of their unbelief, they rebelled against the Lord. And the Lord just, he destroyed them. And none of them were allowed to enter into the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. That's the lesson. The second lesson is abuse of authority. When God gives us authority, we cannot abuse it. And he gives us a story of angels. It's a very interesting story. And the angels, verse 6, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, this is either biblical truth from Genesis 6 or a part of Jewish mythology. and you're going to honestly have to make a decision about this. If it is coming from Genesis 6, if this is the story, it's actually pretty crazy, and we might delve into it a little bit more along with the other crazy things in the book of Revelation. But there's a statement in Genesis 6 where the sons of God, this would be demons, fallen angels, who abuse their authority and influence earthly women, and they cohabitate with them. I'm not going to get graphic on that. Yeah, that's all I'm going to say. And in doing that, in influencing, manipulating these human women and cohabitating with them, they create a severe sin to where God actually takes that particular group of demons and he puts them in chains in the deepest, darkest corner of hell, and they're still there today awaiting final judgment. And if you buy all of that, then it might help you to understand some of the things that demons spoke to about Jesus when Jesus was on earth, and they said, are you going to put us in that place? And they had an understanding of that. But anyway, we'll hopefully deal with some of that later. But the lesson is the abuse of authority. And that was taking place in the church, and Jesus says, no, we can't allow that to happen. The third lesson is the allowance of immorality. And so he gives the story. Now, this is a biblical story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Because if you remember that story, man, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities in the plain, were horribly sinful and immoral and rampant in homosexual activity and other sexual perversion. And God said, I'm just going to destroy these places. And if you remember the story of Lot, had to escape. And sure enough, he rained down fire from heaven, completely destroyed the cities and their inhabitants. And that sort of fiery judgment became a symbol. And the rest of the Bible kind of goes back to referring to that symbol of fiery judgment because of the allowance of sexual immorality. All right, now, I want to stop here just for a second because I'm going to try to, if I can, I'm not a prophet, make some projections of what I think the church is going to face this year and in the next decade. And I think that some of the greatest attack on the gospel is going to come right here in what the church will allow in terms of immoral sexual behavior. I do think we're going to see churches who make an allowance for homosexuals who choose homosexuality as a lifestyle and homosexual marriage to be incorporated into the local church. I think we already are seeing it. I think we're going to continue to see it. I think it's going to divide denominations. There was news this past week about the United Methodist Church, and it's dividing over this very issue. I think this is just the day and age in which we live. Guess what? It's nothing new. It was happening then. It's happening today. Our responsibility is to contend for the faith. And here's how it works. What the non-Christian culture wants to do is hack away at the moorings that attach us to the historic faith. Because if they can hack away at those moorings and let the church just sort of drift out into the sea of relativism, then the church can be whatever it wants to be. Once we're adrift from being attached to our historic foundations, then we can call ourselves Christian and call what we do Christianity and yet decide what that is. Now that has happened in the past. It's happening today. And we're going to see it. I'm just telling you that here at Open Door, we are going to bind ourselves to the moorings of historic Christianity. We're not going to let loose. We're not going to let cultural relativism or any type of current moral affairs hack away at what we believe to be true. So just like Sodom and Gomorrah, the lesson is we cannot allow unbiblical practices or immorality to take place. The fourth lesson is the rejection of God's divine authority. So he says in verse 8, in the same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies. They reject authority and they heap abuse on celestial beings. So basically, Jude is calling these influencers in the church dreamers. Why? Because they're dreaming up their own doctrine. They're dreaming up what they think grace is and what grace allows. They're denying the historic faith. They're coming up with their dreamers. And not what they're doing is they're in proving their doctrine. Of course, they do it by demeaning the historic faith. And in the Jewish context, God's word and God's message always came down, revelation came down by way of the angels. And so they're even rejecting this concept of God being giving divine revelation to his people, and instead they heap abuse upon these celestial beings. So they're rejecting divine authority. Now, Jude goes on to tell a little story about Michael that, again, is not found in the Bible. It's a part of Jewish lore or in Jewish writings, where when Moses died, the devil wanted to come and claim Moses' physical body and sort of use it as a trophy to say, ha ha, the great leader and the redeemer didn't make it into the promised land. He died. And so Michael the archangel is sent down from heaven to contend with Satan to not allow him to get Moses' body. That's the story. And so Jude says, even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, he didn't dare to condemn him for slander. So even Michael, in facing Satan, didn't try to say, okay, let's go toe-to-toe with you. He respected the power and the authority that even Satan had been given. So Michael just does what he needs to do. And he says, I don't rebuke you, but the Lord rebukes you. And as the story goes, that was enough. And so he's saying we cannot allow for there to be a rejection of divine authority. Yet these people, he's talking about these really ungodly influences that are attacking the church. They slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things that they do understand by instinct, like irrational animals, they do. And it will eventually destroy. Have you found that to be true? That often those who attack Christianity the most really don't understand who we are, what we believe. Have you found that to be true? If you haven't, man, just start asking people about their faith. Just have a question about what people think Christianity is. And you're going to soon realize a lot of folks don't have any clue what we really believe and who we are. Because I think if they did, they might consider what we believe and who we are and be a part of us. Well, these people, they didn't understand. Here's what they did understand. They understood their sin nature. They understood instinctually, just without any influence of the faith or the Spirit of God, just instinctually do according to their nature. Now, let me ask you a question. If you you leave today and you decide, I'm just going to do whatever my heart tells me to do, where are you going to end up at the end of the year? Just instinctually, you behave the way your heart tells you to behave. You'll be in big trouble. This will be the worst year you've ever lived, right? This whole follow your heart, that's disastrous. Now, if your heart is following the heart of God, then that's going to be productive. But these guys had no influence of the Spirit of God. They were just following their sinful nature, and it would eventually lead to their destruction. Jude actually says, woe to them, which is an Old Testament curse. And he brings up three more unfortunate analogies. These ungodly men, they've gone the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. You know, Cain, he thought he could worship God any way that he wanted. And he offered the wrong type of sacrifice. It didn't bode too well for him. Balaam wanted to make money, wanted to make profit out of abusing God's people. And not only did he rebel, he eventually led the men of Israel to engage in sexual immorality. And then Korah, if you recall, that was Moses' cousin. And one day, Korah comes to Moses and says, why are you the only one that gets to speak with the Lord? You always go into that tent, you come out saying, hey, the Lord told me this. I mean, why are you any better than me? And Moses said, you want to go in there? He said, absolutely. He goes, okay, well, you decide what your incense is going to be, and you go and present it to the Lord. Of course, it didn't end well for Korah. You can't worship any way you want. You can't. You can't just believe anything you want. There is a faith that has been entrusted to us that we must contend for, and we need to pursue our life, our faith, and our worship appropriately. There's got to be a desire for us to pursue Christ and his holiness in 2020. These ungodly influencers were damaging the church, verse 12 and 13. They had become blemishes to the church's love feast. The love feast is when the church would gather and worship and afterwards enjoy a meal. And as a part of the meal, there would be a Lord's Supper. And they were just taking the Lord's Supper with unrepentant hearts, as if it didn't matter. Eating with you without the slightest qualm. They were shepherds. They were pastors who only cared about feeding themselves. They were like clouds without rain. You know, what good is a cloud if it doesn't replenish the earth with life-giving water? Just blown along by the wind. They were like autumn trees without fruit, uprooted. No spiritual fruit at all. Twice dead. Why? Because they were not producing spiritual fruit now, meaning they're dead. They would die in hell, because hell is a second death, twice dead. They're wild waves of the sea, which just causes ships to be damaged and not providing any sense of peace. They're foaming up in their shame, because I don't know if you've ever been to the ocean and the waves are producing foam. It's because of pollution. And they're just polluting the church. They're like wandering stars, right? Just like back in Jude's day, the way you found your way on a long journey is to navigate according to the stars. But if the stars move, how can they provide any sense of direction? No, they were worthless and eventually would be destined to the blackest darkness, reserved for them forever. Enoch, now Jude's going to go all the way back, way, way back, and use another Jewish tale and story to describe these men. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. So this is a part of Jewish writing. Enoch, if you recall, was between Adam and Abraham, right? Just like right around the time of Methuselah. And we do know from Genesis 6 that he was a very godly man, and he walked with God for 300 years. And then it says, it has this interesting statement, and he was no more. So, you know, we always think that Enoch was just walking with God one day and he walked right into heaven. And yet, in Jewish writings, there's a statement where Enoch says, because he was godly, the Lord's going to come and judge the ungodliness. And so Jude is writing about this. He says in verse 16, these people, they're grumblers, they're fault finders, they follow their own evil desires, they boast about themselves, and they flatter others for their own advantage. Grumbling, complaining, finding it pleasurable to find fault in others while they flatter themselves. And this is not contending for the faith. This just basically is the epitome of selfishness and self-indulgence. But look, I'm reading this old letter because that is what defines our culture today. Selfishness and self-indulgence. Man, if there is one definition of who we have become, it is this. And so in light of that, what must we do? Now, this is where we get very practical and very helpful, verse 17. We've got to contend for the faith and prepare. Our lives need to be about preparation for the return of Christ. Dear friends, he says this, remember. And it's interesting now, he's going to not talk about old Jewish stories, but he's going to actually talk about conversations that he has had with the apostles of Jesus, like his brother James and Paul and Peter. I mean, Jude would have known the apostles. He says, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus foretold. They said, in the last times, there will be scoffers who follow after their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, but they do not have the Spirit. Now, this is how we can live in a decade, right, where there are churches that claim to be Christian but have no understanding of the gospel. This is how we can get to the place where there will be actual churches and church leaders who say, I'm a Christian, but I deny that Jesus is Lord, that he is God. This is how we can get to the place where a church would say, well, we've decided that as long as you love each other, you can be homosexual and Christian and a part of our church. This is how we get to this place when we follow natural instincts and we do not have the Spirit. And it happened then, and it's happening today. So what do we do? Here's the help from Scripture, verse 20 through 23. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith, the first thing we have to do, build ourselves up. This constant building up of ourselves in the faith, building up each other, equipping each other, letting the church grow and be built up in faith and a most holy faith, our pursuit of godliness and holiness. All right, we have to, by building ourselves up in the most holy faith, the second thing, praying in the Holy Spirit, because we cannot contend for the faith and we cannot remain without the help of God and God's Spirit. So we're praying fervently for strength and help from the Spirit of God. The third thing, keep yourselves in God's love. We build ourselves up. We pray fervently for help and strength from the Spirit of God. And we remind ourselves continually the love of God. The love of God that, by the way, keeps us, there's that idea again, keeps us as we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to do what? To come again. To bring us into heaven forever with him. That we might enjoy eternal life. What Jude is saying is, look, it's pregame, church. Contend for the faith, but prepare yourself. Keep building up the church. Keep praying. Keep remaining in God's love. And keep yourselves. Keep yourselves. Like the bride who's getting ready to be married, and she's like, I'm going to keep myself pure for my future husband. I'm going to keep myself for my wedding day. Keep yourself. For the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is going to be a great mercy. That you and I would get to enjoy heaven forever. Amen? I mean, what a mercy. I don't deserve that. What a mercy that Christ will return and give us eternal life. All right, that's for the church. Now, the last thing that Jude says is, what about those that aren't a part of us? What about those who doubt? What about those who oppose us? And what about our enemies? What's our response to them? Mercy. Our response to them is mercy in several forms. Look what Jude says. First, be merciful to those who doubt. We live in a doubting age. I'm going to be dealing with this a lot in our Revive conference next week. We live in a day of skepticism and doubt. And so, what do we do with a person who's just struggling, doubting, skeptical? We have mercy on them. We know, we affirm something that they need. And so we don't just reject them, we have mercy on them. Second, we witness to them, the lost, and we lead them to faith. And anytime someone comes to salvation, it's like snatching them out of the fiery judgment of hell. I mean, I want you to live in 2020 with the reality of the future. And friends, the reality is, when Christ returns, that's when unbelievers will spend an eternity in hell. If you're not a Christian today, I love you enough to tell you, are you prepared? Are you prepared? I love you enough to say, don't allow that day to come and you be judged because of your sin that has not been forgiven and you spend an eternity in hell. Don't allow that to happen. Repent of your sin today. Receive, because of God's grace and mercy, salvation. And then you start contending for the faith with us. It'll be the most glorious thing that you do. And it'll be the most life-changing and rewarding thing that you do. Now, so we're showing mercy to those who are struggling with doubt. We're leading people to salvation. Now, what about our enemies? Because we have enemies. What about those that are promoting immorality in our culture? And it is rampant. What do? We show mercy to them as well. You see what it says? To others show mercy, but this time it's mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. The clothing means their lifestyle. And so this is how it works. We hate sinful lifestyle. We love the sinner. We want to show mercy to the sinner because God has shown mercy to us when we were sinners. And by hating the sin, right, we're going to then not engage in it. No, we just want to be a witness to those. And so, look, don't hate anybody. Would you please do me a favor? Before you write an email or post something on social media, would you listen to what Jude is saying? Would you just choose mercy? Before you just attack, where you just feel like it's your obligation to go off on something or somebody, maybe that person, what they need is mercy and the love of God and to be approached in such a way that they might actually listen to you. Choose mercy. We can still hate the lifestyle. And by the way, it's more important, rather than focusing on someone else's lifestyle, to hate your sinful lifestyle. I mean, I'm going to try to spend some time early here in 2020 hating some sins that I was loving too much last year. And if I can get to the point where I stop loving them and hating them, I'm not going to do them anymore because I only do what I love. That's how we all work. So let's focus on that. And so, church, I want to share with you, I need now a few more minutes, just a few more if you'll oblige me. To think about the next year, and maybe even think a little bit about the next decade since it's 2020. How are we going to contend? How are we going to contend? Let me remind you of the mission of this church, which, by the way, the mission of this church is to contend. How do we do that? Well, it's like Jude told us. The mission of Open Door is that we love God and we make His gospel known. That's how we contend for the faith. Every week, you'll hear us say that, and then we'll talk about the values of this church. This is how we accomplish our mission, to believe and live and share and multiply. We believe by responding rightly to the Word of God. That's what when I talk about taking ownership of the gospel, every time you hear someone preach or teach, and you know you're being exposed to truth, respond to it. Respond rightly to it. Let it change your life. Share, live out your faith. We're a church that really strives to be authentic. We're all sinners saved by grace. There's no reason to put on masks or be insincere. Let's do life together. Let's share our faith regularly. Don't be afraid of it. Just make it a part of who you are, that you talk to people about things of faith. Your faith, their faith. Let's share our faith. Let's see people come to faith, and let's make disciples in our community. And then let's multiply. Let's continue to do that. That's the values of this church, and this is how we contend for our faith. Now, what would that look like if we all did that? I'm just imagining if all of us did this. Now, it's 2020, and look, I tried my best, because the last thing I wanted to do was to give some cheesy message called a 2020 vision for the church. That's the last thing I wanted to do. And yet I couldn't resist. So I started thinking, if I only used twos and zeros, what would it look like if we all got on board and we all really were contending for the faith and we all were promoting the gospel? What would it look like? And I started thinking, man, we'd probably double. I mean, I love this church. What would it just be like if we just doubled ourselves and we all just brought in another person or two here? What would that look like? Well, we'd have over $2 million in our annual budget. We'd have 2,000 or more in our active membership. I don't know if you know this, we have about 100 groups that meet here week in and week out here and in the community, between preschool, Sunday school, youth, all the care groups and everything else that we do. There's about 100 groups that meet every week. It's a lot to manage. If we doubled that, it'd be 200. 2 million, 2,200. What if we got up to 20 church plants, which we could easily do in the next few years? What would that look like? What would it take to basically double our church? You just influencing two people. That's all it would take. Because some will come and some will go. But if you just became the influence of leading to faith or bringing an unchurched person into our fellowship, two people, this is what it would look like. It would be incredible. It would be incredible. And man, we could do that next month. We could do it this year. I hope it doesn't take 20 years. We could do it. And it's a part of contending. Now, I had no idea what the next decade will be like. I have no idea what we'll face. I'm wondering, in 10 years from now, when I come to church, will the car drive me to church? Probably. I probably will be doing some last-minute study and prayer on the way to church. The car's going to drive me to probably. And probably when I get out, there's going to be a drone that's watching me everywhere I go. Probably. I have no idea. Kay and I may be vacationing on the moon in 10 years. I'm saying, we're out of here. Like, legit, we're out of here. We're going to go to spend some time on the moon. We may watch someone walk on Mars. Michigan may actually finally beat Ohio State. I mean, then the Lord can return. I mean, something's going to happen. I don't know. But I'm not fearful. I'm not entering into this next decade with fear or doubt. I'm not afraid. Whatever, there's nothing that will come to us that hasn't already come to the church. We just need to say, it's our time to contend for this gospel, to promote it. Now, here's what I want to do, the last thing. I want you to be more involved here. I want you to be more involved. I mean, if all of what we're doing is in preparation for what's next, you cannot do enough and be enough involved in your local church. If everything is in preparation for the church, I want to encourage you. Let's get more involved. 8 things. 1, join our church family. Some of you still have yet to join our church. Come join us. We've got discovery classes every month, and we'll have one in January. Why delay? Sign up. Come join us. Be a part of us. Some of you need to be baptized. This is one of the best days of your life, when you stand before the people of God and say, Jesus is Lord. And you're baptized just like Jesus was. And some of you need to do that. Let's do it. Help us to encourage you and walk through the process with you so that you can be baptized. We will celebrate that with you. Some of you need to commit to a small group. And there's reasons why you maybe are in or out of a group right now, but look, there's a necessity to enjoy biblical fellowship. You can't do this alone. You can't contend alone. And small group life is where you build friendships and you pray together. You serve each other. This is where ministry takes place, and you need that. Real life on life stuff. And I want you to be a part of one. If you're not, please do. Increase your giving. All the money that God gives us, he gives us for the benefit of his kingdom. And there's plenty. He gives us plenty to care for ourselves, to save for our future, and give to his church and his ministries. And so please consider that. We are absolutely in need of several building projects. And I'm convinced the money is here in our church. We just have to give it. And so let's do it. I'm committing to give more, and I would highly encourage all of you to do the same. Also, would you make a commitment to grow this year? Grow in your faith. Grow in your faith. Be reading the Bible. Be more active in worship. Attend our discipleship groups. Grow in your faith. And then as you're growing, serve. Do you know no one can replace you? You have a gift set that no one else has. There's a reason why you're here. We want you to serve. Please do. And then we are going to continue to promote this idea of reach one. I mean, I already showed you what could happen if we all did that. We would double. So keep thinking about who's the person that God's going to allow me to share my faith and share the gospel, lead them to faith, or who's that unchurched person I'm going to bring to my church family? Who is that? Be praying about that, but please be looking. You'll probably see someone this week that needs a church home or needs the gospel. Just keep looking. And then finally, pray. Listen, whatever the next decade will bring, we're not afraid because we got prayer. And we've got the Spirit of God who will help us and equip us and strengthen us that we will persevere until the end. Now, that's a lot to ask, but I'm asking. And I want to take just a couple minutes for us to pray. And you make your commitments. This is between you and the Lord. And this will be our time of commitment and time of reflection so that we can sing in response of this message today. Let's just go to the Lord. You spend some time. You deal with the Lord. Father, thank you for your mercy. And whatever your Spirit is impressing upon our hearts, I pray that we would understand it and obey it. I pray that we would say yes. More committed, more involved, to contend, to properly prepare for what's still to come. Father, would you please bless our church this year? This next decade, if the Lord tarries, and use us for the sake of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.